we've talked about God having a sense of humor, and I wanted to just share a couple little illustrations from the congregation I left in California. You know, most congregations would give their pastor a new car or a trip to the Holy Land when they leave. But I got this. Forget I said. But my congregation gave me this little book called The Good Book, and it's little cartoons about the life of Jesus, and I think they're really cute. Here's the Immaculate Conception of Mary, and the here's God up in the sky and Mary down here hearing the voice that she will, and her reply is, but what if it's a girl? here's the three wise men at the manger, and they're saying, cute little devil. here's Mary holding the Christ child, and one of the neighbors looking and saying, he has your nose and chin, Mary, but he has God's eyes. It's a secular press, but the cartoonist is a Presbyterian minister's son. He says he thought of these while he was sitting in church as a child. Here's Joseph and Mary, and Joseph is introducing his wife. I'd like you to meet my wife, the Virgin Mary. Mary is meeting another woman, like at the marketplace or something, and my boy Jesus has plenty of time to heal lepers, raise people from the dead, and walk in the water, but do you think he has time to write his mother? Anybody like to look at this, they're just really cute. And they're in good taste, like he leaves out the kind of the passion and the suffering of Christ, and realizing that would be in poor taste. But one of my favorites is that this is a resurrection. Jesus is coming out of the tomb, and there's a little gardener here, and he turns around and says, you again. I was in California, there was a pastor in our district there, or a cluster. His name was Hans Ludwig Wagner, who was a large German cigar-smoking, beer-drinking, kind of Luther-like pastor, and when he would laugh, he would just roll, you know, his whole body would. So I passed him this book once at a very serious meeting. the meeting never got back together. I'd like to spend maybe just half the time with the presentation today, and then give you a chance to respond and to talk and to share. Part of it is, as you can tell, my voice is in a lot of real good shape. That's a good reason to not do all the talking today, to let you do some of the talking. But I'd like to present today is, first, unfortunately, what we haven't been able to present in this class, if, if you look at the material we've covered, it's just been a little part of the Firth narratives. For example, if you look at the outline, we have almost not talked about John the Baptist, and Luke very carefully parallels the Annunciation of John the Baptist story and the Annunciation of Jesus, and then the birth of John the Baptist, the birth of Jesus, that they're parallel all through the narratives of Luke, and that's very important to Luke too. John is the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he's a forerunner. He's the Elijah, the one who announces the coming of Jesus, and then he's the last that has the type of miraculous birth that runs through Sarah, Hannah, and then Elizabeth, of the barren older woman who gives birth to a child that becomes part of salvation history. And then Mary being totally new now, meaning the salvation history is, or the new age of the new creation begins, because it's no longer the miracle of an older barren woman bearing a child, but rather a 14-year-old, maybe teenager, who is in her helplessness and not crying at all for a baby. She probably didn't want to be pregnant yet. That's obvious in the story, but God just totally, in the initiative of God, brings about a new creation. Now, I'd like to review how Matthew, just move back to Matthew. Joseph is the hero of the Matthew Christmas story, or the infancy narratives. He's the main character. You might call Matthew the infancy story of Joseph, and Luke the infancy story of Mary. And just a reminder that Matthew shows Joseph as a prototype of a Christian disciple, meaning an example of really how a Christian disciple should live. And remember how Matthew ends his book when Jesus, before he leaves the disciples, he says, some of you I know have that memorized, Matthew 20. Now, all authority, how's it, someone say it? Yeah. Right, I hear it somewhere.
All authority has been given.
Good. Make disciples of all nations, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, to the close of the age. Matthew shows that where Jesus is present in the world is in the disciples as they go about in their mission. And in their mission, Jesus is with them. And that mission is to make disciples, baptize, and then teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Teach them the new law of Jesus. You know, we're a little uncomfortable with that as Lutherans. So we've always been taught the main reason for the law is to drive us to grace. And that's why Matthew hasn't been the most popular Lutheran book. And because in Matthew, the new law of Jesus Christ, the Beatitude, the Sermon on the Mount, is not a tool to drive to grace primarily, but it is the way of life of the Christian. It is the gift that is given to the disciple. And right away in the infancy narratives, Matthew shows Joseph as the prototype or the example of how this is to be done. First, Joseph is obedient to the law of God. But that obedience, in other words, he even wants to put Mary away or divorce her so he can be faithful to the law. But then that is coupled with compassion. In other words, he wants to do it in a way that will hurt Mary the least, because he is compassionate. And then when the word of the Lord comes to him, he discovers that really keeping the law is much deeper than just following the letter of the law, and it even means responding to the command of God, even at the point of breaking social conformity, and therefore being laughed at, being ridiculed, and being persecuted. And the social conformity that Joseph breaks is that he goes ahead and marries Mary when the law in its letter says that he should divorce her. And what the Matthew is writing to a church that was breaking all rules of social conformity in order to follow Jesus. And they were seeing in Joseph the prototype of what this means. What was considered socially appropriate is then is exactly the same thing that is considered socially appropriate in our world today, and that is to have enemies, have other types of people that are outsiders, that are worse than we are, that we shouldn't have anything to do with, that the world should be divided into people, that some are better and some are worse, and that birds of the same kind should be together, and they shouldn't mix with other people that are different. This is very appropriate for our world. You think? Am I saying the truth here? This is very appropriate. And for Matthew's time, for Jews and Gentiles to be breaking bread together was nauseating. It was nauseating for Greeks, and it was nauseating for Jews. But for the Matthew's community, it was following the spirit of the law in its very depth. And I used to argue back in the 60s, used to argue with people about whether the race issue was connected to the gospel. Whether or not the talking about things like open housing or any just something like that, whether or not that had anything to do with the gospel. You know, we actually wasted time arguing about that. When the farther you get into a book like Matthew, the more you realize it's not part of the gospel or a natural extension of the gospel. It is the gospel. The gift that the human family will live together in Christ without any human barriers or divisions or enmities. This is the gospel. It's the gift. You know, and all the time wasted, we used to waste arguing whether or not it's appropriate to talk about. You know, people used to say, when are you going to stop talking about the race issue and start preaching the gospel? Ever hear that? You know, the gospel is great. It is the unity of all people. This is the gift. This is the kingdom of God. And that's what Matthew is saying, that our meeting together to break bread as Jews and Gentiles is the vision of the kingdom. And we're ridiculed for this, we're laughed at, we're considered heretics for this. But Joseph is our model. As Joseph joins the pagan wise men, and they gather around the Christ child to worship. So that's the vision of Matthew. Then I want to spend some time with Mary now in Luke. As Lutherans, I think we've had a real love-hate relationship with the Virgin Mary. How many of you know of a St. Mary's Lutheran Church? Anybody? Virgins. I think there's one in New York.
There's one in Kenosha, Wisconsin.
In Kenosha, Wisconsin. Bless them.
European church.
Europeans.
Well, Truist Church in Copenhagen.
Here in Bergen, Norway, don't miss the old St. Mary's, the ancient Romanesque church in Bergen. It's a beautiful example of Romanesque. I like to lecture on church architecture. That's St. Mary's. It's been our kind of knee-jerk reaction to what the Roman Catholics have done through the years, and especially since the time of the Reformation, 1854, when the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, and then as recent as 1950, I was still, you know, a young teeny bopper, I guess, at that time, or just barely. And I suppose some of you remember that news in 1950. Do you remember that? The Roman Catholic Church declared the bodily assumption of Mary into heaven as official church doctrine. I'm sure some of you who remember that were just kind of went, Do you?
Yeah.
Do you remember the when the news came up? And then the movement in the Roman Catholic Church of those who were the cult of Mary, kind of the next step that was just frightening in terms of any hope for ecumenical relationships was to declare Mary co-redemptrix, or that she actually had a part in the redemption of humanity, and how just ecumenically we can give thanks for Vatican II that really stopped this kind of movement of actually almost making Mary part of the Holy Trinity. And Vatican II emphasized the biblical dependence of Mary on the Son, on her Son, and really put Mary back into perspective. And even Roman Catholics today really put things like the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption, they say, on the back burner. An example of this, in Albuquerque, there's a lot of old Spanish traditions in the Roman Catholic Church, and we went to a wedding in a Roman Catholic church, and one of the traditions in these churches is at the end of the wedding, the bride walks over to the altar and the statue of the Virgin and kneels before the Virgin and puts flowers before the Virgin and prays to Mary. And the last Catholic wedding went to, just before this, the priest announced very clearly, the liturgy is now over. And he said it again, the liturgy is now over. And then he walked out of the church. So he wouldn't have to be there while this went on. You know, and it really was an example, I think, of how the, things like this are still part of the popular piety. It's not where the Roman Catholic Church is today. One Catholic priest explained to me, we used to think Jesus was so unapproachable we had to go through his mother. You know, and we've all done that. Haven't we gone through somebody's mother to get to them? And how the priest explained to me how as Roman Catholics we've learned that Jesus is the only mediator between God and humanity. Now that has been restored, but the problem is Lutherans now we're still in kind of our reaction, and I don't think that has changed that much. An example of this was that several years ago, the LBW came out, it restored in the Lutheran Church the festival of the Day of Saint Mary, which is August 15th. That's a day that goes way back to many, many years ago, and that's the feast day of the Virgin Mary. And it happened to fall on a Sunday some years ago. Do you remember that? Mm-hmm. And so we, in our church, we had a banner of the Virgin Mary. The liturgy was built around the Virgin Mary. My partner at home preached a very beautiful evangelical sermon on Mary, and so many people were upset. And this was another example of how we're passing up the Catholics. You know what? Do you know what I mean by this? And as late as 1538, this wasn't the beginning of the Reformation. This was the Lutheran Luther. 1538, the Luther was defended Mary as calling her the Mother of God. You know, imagine the announcing in a Lutheran church today that Mary is the Mother of God. And Luther said to not say that Mary is the Mother of God is really to divide the natures of Christ. You know, that when Jesus was nursing at the breast of Mary, he said it was the Creator of the world, one who was there with the Father in creation, who was nursing at the breast of Mary. That's a little background of where we are. And amazing thing that's happened in ecumenical relationships is, and this is in the bookstore too, Mary in the New Testament. And Lutheran and Roman Catholic Bible scholars got together and had a long meeting on the Virgin Mary. And the result of that meeting even has a final report on what they agreed on at the end, and together they said, let's not go the 19th century, the 18th century, but let's go to the New Testament and see what the New Testament tells us about Mary. And I think when you read this book, you and the harmony and the unity the Lutheran and Roman Catholic scholars reach. By the way, one of the editors of this book and one of the participants is Raymond Brown. And the unity and harmony they reach by saying, let's let the New Testament tell us what we should say about Mary. And I think when you read the results of the study, the Roman Catholics naturally realize that we have carried Mary to a point way beyond the place that the New Testament gives her. And as Lutherans, we'd have to say we've failed to give Mary the primary place that she does deserve. So what I'd like to just review a little of some of the conclusions, add one thing that theologians are saying today is the place of Mary in the church, and then I'll let you talk about it. And I'd like to look almost primarily at Luke, because that's where we are. We could also look at Mary in the book of John, or the John's writings, which this book does also. But let's, first of all, the importance of Mary, because in the Luke stories, Mary, the word is said, all generations will call me blessed. All generations will call me blessed. You know, and I don't know of any other character in the Bible or salvation history that actually that word is used, that all generations will call me blessed. And when we've almost completely ignored Mary, right away we realize we've really lost something, or we're missing something as a Lutheran church. I put it under like four things. I want to show you what Luke does with Mary and how he explains Mary, and then what that should mean to us. We've already looked how Mary was one of the Anawim, one of the poor of the Lord, and therefore, and in the Magnificat, she calls herself the handmaiden of God, or the handmaiden of Yahweh, or the slave girl of Yahweh. And Lutherans here should just love Mary, because everything that Luther talked about in terms of grace, we have the example in the Virgin Mary of grace, of just totally the beggar girl, totally receiving the grace of God, having a total sense of her helplessness, and only outstretched arms to receive what God in His grace gives. Instead of our ignoring Mary, she should be the number one hero of the one who shows us what it's like to be a receiver of God's grace. She says, I am the slave girl of Yahweh. Let it be done to me according to your word. And then the text says about the Christmas story, that Mary kept all of these things and pondered them in her heart. You're pure in heart. In the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart. We have problems with the word purity because we think it means puritanical, don't we? Or pure means that you've never done anything bad. Might be one definition, but pure in heart in the Beatitudes, and this was the mind of Mary, was that every day the main concern in your heart and in your life was the coming of the kingdom of God. You hoped for this, you dreamed about it, you prayed about it, you pleaded for the coming of the kingdom of God, for the shalom of God. And again, when Jesus gave the prayer where every day we say, your kingdom come, he asked us to have, Jesus asks us to have the mind of Mary, or the mind of the one who is a representative of God's poor or God's Anawim. Every day, and I found this too, I've tried to discipline myself that every time I read Newsweek,
as I read each article, I start with a prayer. It's depressing. Here, I don't have to tell you. The daily newspaper is depressing, but letting that, what is so often bad news, just drive us to pray more and more. God, may your kingdom of shalom come. I long for your kingdom of shalom. Then Mary is one who hears the word of God and keeps it and ponders it in her heart. Now, I want to show you a trick that Luke pulls. And what he'll do is, throughout his book, now he'll define what it means to be part of the New Age family. And if one person would look at Luke 8, 19 to 21, and another Luke 11, 27 and 28, who would read 8, 19 to 21? Volunteer? Sure. Sherman? And then who would read 11, 27 and 28? Good. Sure. You ready?
Okay.
Yeah. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him for the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you." But he said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Mm-hmm. And now the way we hear this verse, we hear this is Mary coming up to Jesus and also Jesus' brothers. And Jesus is doing his work of teaching and healing. And then somebody comes and says, "Your mom's here." And the reply seems to be, big deal. She's really not my family. My true family is those who hear the word of God and do it. Those who hear the word of God and do it are my true family. Okay, then read a very similar situation in Luke 11, 27 and 28.
As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it."
Can't you imagine this person that yelled this out expecting a pat on the back? We all like somebody to say something nice about our mother. But instead Jesus said, "Blessed rather are they who hear the word of God and do it." Is that?
And obey it.
And obey it. And blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Okay, now, in these passages, Jesus has defined what his family is, his true family. Are all of the people on earth who hear the word, hear his word of the gospel of the kingdom, that the kingdom has come, and then not only hear it, but take it in and obey. And obey means all of life now becomes committed. The purity of heart, all of life becomes obeying that word and doing it. Now, what Luke does now in the Christmas narrative is that he shows that Mary is the first person to actually fit into Jesus' definition of his family. Because in the Christmas story twice, it's Jesus that Mary heard these words, and then the indication is she obeyed. She believed the word and she obeyed the word. Lord, let it be done to me as you will. Use me as your instrument. Use me as any way you can in the kingdom. I hear your word. I hear the good news that the Messiah is coming. I give my very body. I give my womb that your will in the world may be accomplished.